Let's pray. Father, open to us the truth of your word. Give us a deeper appreciation of Jesus and all he is and has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I've never been very much into family history, but in recent years, my sister's been delving quite deeply into it, and she's been very keen to share with me the results of her research. And one of the interesting things I've discovered is that I joined that great queue of people who claim convict ancestry. And not only was my convict ancestor a convict, he was also a Jew. And so I don't think there were too many Jewish convicts in Australia's history, but I'm descended from one. And this man, who I'm not going to name up, because you'll all go home and Google him and find out all about him and think, gee, you're related to him. So he was not a particularly nice man, by all reports. When he was granted his freedom, not long after he came to the colony, he was became a very successful businessman, but largely at the expense of the local indigenous people, who he treated very, very poorly. So I have to come to terms with the fact that I've got that in my family story. And in some sense, it doesn't shape me, but in another sense, just knowing it's part of who I am and where I've come from does have an impact upon me. Because inevitably, things that have happened to us in the past, or even in generations prior to us in the past, do have some impact upon us. I have a friend who's a couple of years older than me, who's very decidedly agnostic, and he was born a couple of years after the end of the Second World War, and his parents were Jewish, and they'd fled to Australia to avoid the Holocaust. And his identity as a person, even though he was not part of the fleeing from the Holocaust, is still to this day shaped by the experience of his ancestors. And in fact, his grandparents were victims of the Holocaust. So we have these sort of background stories in life that define who we are to a greater or lesser extent. And those background stories can be positive ones, or they can be quite negative ones. But we don't have to take on the negative stuff. We can actually deal with that and not be limited by it. All of us have been shaped by events in our past, by places we live, by people we've met, things we've seen happen, our experience of coming to faith, and jobs we've had, and things like that. They all shape us to be the people who we are today. And just as there are defining experiences for us at a personal level, so too, that's true of groups of people, even of a whole nation. Significant events, both past and present, shape our identity collectively as a nation. Now, in Australia, this means we've been shaped by things such as our involvement in wars, times of economic hardship, the experience of natural disasters, by times of political upheaval, and yes, even by the current COVID pandemic. Those sorts of things shape who we are as a nation. Now, when we read the Old Testament, we see how the nation of Israel was shaped by defining moments in their history. Today we had a reading from the book of Exodus, and Exodus opens with the people of Israel living in Egypt, where they are being treated very harshly as slaves. And as the story of the book of Exodus unfolds, we see how God powerfully and dramatically intervenes to set them free so they can return to their homeland. In chapters 7 to 10 of Exodus, Moses repeatedly calls on Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But each of the 9 times in those chapters that he does so, Pharaoh stubbornly refuses to give the Israelites their freedom, and plagues and disasters come upon the land. What we see in that story in Exodus 7 to 10 is that Pharaoh was stubbornly set in his ways. He just didn't get the message of the horrific events that unfolded around him. That's because his heart was profoundly hardened to what the Lord wanted for his people. And after the ninth plague, darkness comes upon the land for 3 days, and Pharaoh says to Moses, "Get away from me. Take care that you don't see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." And then chapter 11 opens with the Lord telling Moses of a tenth and final plague that will come upon the land, after which Pharaoh will finally give in and grant the Israelites the freedom they'd asked for. So Moses once again goes up and speaks to Pharaoh and warns him of the suffering that's going to come upon the land. And once again, Pharaoh refuses to heed the warning that Moses gives him and do what the Lord requires of him, allow the people of Israel to go free. And the suffering on this last occasion is going to surpass all that has gone before. About midnight, the Lord says, "I will go through Egypt. Every firstborn of the land shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the female slave who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the livestock. There'll be a loud cry throughout the whole land of Egypt, such as never has been, nor ever will be again." So Pharaoh's hardness of heart set the scene for that final strike on Egypt, one that would see the death of the firstborn throughout the land. And then we come to Exodus 12, which we heard the first part of today. And it opens with the Lord announcing to Moses and Aaron, "This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Something was about to occur that was so significant that after this time, the Hebrew calendar would be reshaped around the month of Nisan. It became the first month of the Jewish year. An unprecedented disaster was about to fall in the land of Egypt, striking down the firstborn of humans and animals in the land. But it was a disaster that the people could avoid if they followed the Lord's instructions. And those instructions were that on the 10th day of the month, each family, or in the case of a small family, by joining with others' families, was to choose a lamb to be offered as a sacrifice. And that lamb was to be without blemish. That was the 10th day, and then on the 14th day at twilight, the lamb was to be sacrificed and its blood placed on the door of their houses. The lamb was then roasted and eaten, but it was to be roasted in such a way that not one bone of the animal was broken. Well, this was, of course, the Passover meal. It was a meal that they would eat with their loins girded, with sandals on their feet, and staff in their hand, meaning they would be ready at an instant to do what the Lord required them. That night, the Lord would execute judgment on the gods of Egypt, passing over their land and striking down the firstborn. Israel was warned of what was going to happen and told to prepare themselves, and so they didn't suffer the same judgment that would fall upon the Egyptians. And their experience is a reminder to us that just as Israel needed to do something to avoid God's judgment, we as God's people have no automatic immunity from his judgment. Now, the idea of God as judge perhaps doesn't sit comfortably with us, but it is a theme that is very strongly there in both the Old and the New Testaments. And it's important it's there, because if God is not judge, then anything goes and there is no final justice in the world. But God's negative judgment is always something that can be avoided if we trust in the Lord and do what he requires of us. That's true in the Passover experience for the people of Israel. It's true also in the New Testament, where Jesus says in John chapter 5, "Anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and has passed from death to life." But that fact doesn't mean that just because we're Christians, we are automatically immune from God's judgment. In fact, Peter writes to the church, 1 Peter chapter 4, the judgment begins with the household of God. The people of Israel, in choosing to do what the Lord asked them, that was a sign of their trust in and obedience to his word. And the outcome of their obedience in sprinkling the blood of the sacrificial animal on their door frames was that they were spared when disaster struck down the firstborn in the houses of the Egyptians. The first Passover was a time when God powerfully acted to protect the people of Israel, and he paved the way in doing so for their exodus from Egypt. And although the exodus took place more than 3,000 years ago, it is an event the Jewish people continue to celebrate each year in the Passover festival. Because the Passover festival looks back to the original Passover event, but it also looks forward to the day when the Messiah will come. God had acted to save the people and set them free from their slavery. And the annual Passover celebration, which is based on those instructions that were first given to Moses, recorded for us in the Old Testament. I wasn't sure I was going to make it today, but we'll get there. One of the very first things that happens in the Passover, in the celebration of it, is the youngest child asks a question. And the question is, why does this night differ from all other nights? And that the asking of that question goes back to a passage a little bit later in Exodus chapter 12 than what we read today, where we read there in verses 26 and 27 about the Passover festival. When your children ask you, what do you mean by this observance? You shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord. For he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And then when we look at what the Jewish people do at a Passover celebration, there are really four elements to it. There's the reading of Scripture, particularly those parts of Scripture in the Old Testament that describe the original Passover event and how that paved the way from the exodus from slavery in Egypt. And associated with that, there are various prayers and thanksgivings. They sing psalms. In particular, they sing Psalms 113 to 118. And if you read through those psalms, you'll see the content of them gives some clue as to why they were important on this particular occasion. But as well as the scriptures, the prayers, the thanksgivings, and the singing of psalms, there was also the eating of food. And it wasn't any food. It was food that was rich in symbolism. The first thing about the food was before they ate anything, they had to make sure that all the yeast had been removed from their household. And that was a reminder that when Israel left Egypt, they had little time to make any preparation. No time for the leaven to cause the bread to rise. They also ate bitter herbs. And the bitter herbs were to be a sign and a reminder to them of the sufferings of their ancestors in the land of Egypt. They had a mixture of dates and raisins in vinegar called haraseth. It doesn't sound very appetising, does it? Dates and raisins and vinegar. And that was to be symbolic of the fact that when they were slaves in Egypt, when they were making bricks, that was symbolic of the mortar and the suffering they went through in their enforced slavery. But most important of all, there was the Passover lamb itself. And that Passover lamb was to be a lamb without blemish, and it was to be cooked without breaking any bones. And there were, of course, the customary use of bread and wine in a Jewish meal, 2 loaves of unleavened bread on this occasion and 4 cups of wine suitably diluted. So it was in the context of this sort of Passover meal that Jesus instituted the Last Supper. And he gave his followers the commandment to continue taking the bread and wine in remembrance of him. I think as Christians, it's very easy for us when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper to go through the outward act of participating in the Lord's Supper without really entering into the depth of what it's all about. And just as the Passover was the defining celebration for the Jewish people, so it is that the Lord's Supper is to be the defining celebration for us as Christians. Because our identity as people of God in New Testament is based on who Jesus is and what he has done for us, that he suffered and died for our sins. When Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples, he commanded them to continue to take the bread and wine and to do this in remembrance of him. And when we talk about remembering something, it's not just the opposite of forgetting. For the Jewish people, remembering was about recalling past events so they became alive and real in the present. And as Christians, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we need to enter into what we're doing in a way that makes what Jesus did for us alive and real for us now. We celebrate what God in Christ has done for us. It's not that we might forget what Jesus has done for us, but we might not really make it alive in the sense that we deeply appreciate and have a special sense of communion with God as we remember what Jesus has commanded us to do. It's interesting that the New Testament makes significant use of Passover image to give us some pretty powerful insights into the person and work of Jesus. Let me share some of them with you. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, even before Jesus begins his public ministry, John the Baptist recognises Jesus and he points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then as we go to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 19, we have the account of the crucifixion. The fact that not one of Jesus' bones was broken when he was crucified is seen to be a sign that this was he being the Passover lamb foreshadowed by the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul speaks about Jesus, he says, "Jesus is the Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." And in the first letter of Peter, he rejoices that we have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. He describes him as like the Passover lamb, without defect or blemish. This is the Jesus we come to worship today. Jesus, our Passover lamb, who has been sacrificed for us. Passover for the Jews looks back to an event that saved them from death and set them free from their slavery. In the Lord's Supper, Christians look back to an even greater saving event. What Jesus, the true Passover lamb, has done for us when he laid down his life upon the cross. There on the cross, he bore the wages of sin, which is death. And Jesus frees us from slavery to sin as we come to share in his risen life. It was Jesus' sinless life that uniquely qualified him to be the one who could and did reconcile us to God. His death on the cross was the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. In the Old Testament, it was not enough that the Passover lamb should be sacrificed. The lamb, once sacrificed, its blood had to then be sprinkled on the doors of the houses. So too, when we look back to Jesus on the cross, his saving work needs to be applied to our lives. His gift of salvation is a gift of grace, something that is freely given, but it is a gift that we must receive, and a gift that we receive by faith in him. Another interesting thing about the Passover celebration is you didn't just rock up to it. It actually required preparation on the part of the participants. And that was in the fact that 4 days before the actual Passover meal, they were required to choose the sacrificial lamb, the lamb without spot or blemish. And I think the fact that the Jewish people were instructed by God to make appropriate preparation for their Passover celebration should be a reminder to us, if we're followers of Jesus, that we come to the Lord's Supper, we should make appropriate preparation. There used to be a practice in the church, in the Anglican church, going back. If you wished to receive communion on a particular Sunday, you had to give 7 days' notice to the minister of the parish to make sure you really were serious about what you were doing. We seem to have lost sight of that practice these days, but perhaps we don't want to get back to that, but there was something in it. This is not something to be entered into lightly. This is something to be entered into with deep reverence, because we remember who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And in response to that, we seek to order our lives in obedience to him. And when we don't do that, things are not as they should be. And that was the very situation Paul confronted in the Corinthian church. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he was addressing a number of issues that had cropped up in the way they went about worship. And one of those issues that he identified was the failure of some people to properly appreciate the significance of what they were doing when they shared in the Lord's Supper. And he called upon them to make sure that when they did, they spiritually prepared themselves for it. We read in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." That's why we have a prayer of confession before we receive communion. It's an acknowledgement that we stand in need of God's forgiveness, and that forgiveness has been made possible by what Jesus has done for us. So today, as we share in the Lord's Supper, let's remember the backstory of the Lord's Supper in the Passover. And may we come as people whose hearts are truly thankful. And may we come as people who truly seek to honour our crucified and risen Lord. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are filled with thankfulness that in your love you have come to us in the person of Jesus. That Jesus among us lived a life of perfect obedience to you. That he was indeed the true Passover lamb without spot or blemish. We thank you, Father, that on the cross Jesus laid down his life for our sin and rose again victorious. And Father, we pray that the meaning of that might be deeply seated in our hearts, that we might come to share in the Lord's Supper with a deep appreciation of the love you have shown us in Jesus. Lord, may that love not be something we just feel good about in our hearts, but more than that and beyond that, we pray that it might be something we seek to order our lives around. The love you have shown us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.